Can be turning in your Old Testaments to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It may not take you very long to notice that that is almost the same exact text that was found in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Micah was thought to be perhaps a younger contemporary of Isaiah, working in a similar time, but repeated the words of the great prophet Isaiah, who I guess in literary terms people would describe as one who had a very dominant messianic or time of Christ influence to his teaching. Certainly he was sent to the nation of Israel to gain repentance from them through his words, but he also had a significant role in just a very lengthy number of prophetic statements, as we just read at the Lord's Supper, being one of those that Randy read, around the time of Christ, the Messiah, his coming, his rule, his reign, and his kingdom. Tonight I'd like to spend some time on a mountain, I thought, on the mountain where the Lord dwells, with his people. This particular passage in Isaiah 2, I think it got lots of airtime with me because originally, probably because it was very popular with the Jehovah's Witness. And I spent a lot of time trying to convince them that there's things to talk about in that passage that are very important and very real to the significance of the real kingdom that God founded through his Son and through the work of the apostles. And it's been an inspiration for me for a number of years, not a lengthy study tonight, but I'd like to spend some time with that. I'll read it in just a moment. Before we do that, I'd like to just provide some imagery for you, introductory imagery for you from a earthly life situation, by reading this, what has become an extraordinarily influential jingle that has had impact on the world for a number of years. The way that it goes reads as follows. I'd like to buy the world a home and furnish it with love, grow apple trees and honeybees and snow-white turtle doves. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I'd like to buy the world a Coke and keep it company. It's the real thing. Coke is what the world wants today, and that's repeated in what became one of the most influential commercials, ad campaigns, in what people would consider in business history. If you attended the marketing schools and the business school, at any business school, you would have been told that that campaign was one of the most impressionable and forceful and influential ad campaigns of all time. And it still is today thought by that way in many terms. Frankly, it got so profound in terms of its influence, people were calling radio stations, and rather than requesting songs around that time, they would request that they play this jingle. It first appeared in 1971 for the first time, and the commercial pictured a large group of people walking in a sort of a synchronized fashion on top of a hill. I believe it was somewhere outside of the city of Rome. There were persons representing all nationalities singing this jingle and holding a bottle of Coke. And those of you that are older may remember that. People have tried to imagine, tried to analyze, tried to figure out how in the world this got to be so influential at the time. People have tried to assess the conditions that the world was involved with at the time. The Vietnam War was still sort of wearing on the minds of people. The general concept of peace seemed fleeting to many. It was a time of the Cold War between the United States and the former Soviet Union. And so there were things going on in the world that suggested that peace was sort of a fleeting thought, that who knows if it will ever be attained. And then all of a sudden this commercial comes along that has this utopian, peaceful picture of people from all nationalities, all ages, walking together, almost arm in arm, with a bottle of Coke and singing, I'd like to buy the world of Coke and be in perfect harmony. And It creates quite the utopian picture, which brings me to my thoughts around the text of Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, of course, Isaiah is, as we said, a messianic prophet. While the first 39 chapters of his book typically are traditionally are thought to be more focused on the preaching he did directly to Israel and the immediate implications of their behavior and the need to change. But inserted in the very early part of the writing in chapter 2 is the statement that Isaiah makes, this very profound and very grand statement that he makes that, by all accounts to me, is referring to the messianic time or the time of Christ. Reading in verse chapter 2, verse 1, repeating really what Eric read from Micah, which is, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord.'" Sounds like a utopian statement of peace that has potential for affecting the world. Only this, and different than the Coke commercial, this one is authored and spoken through God's divine prophet, Isaiah. So this one's for real and has meaning and lasting impact on the lives of those who are here on planet Earth. Not to go into great detail, but just observing some things that are present here, he makes notice of the fact that that in the latter days the Lord's temple will be established on the highest mountain. It'll appear in the place that's the highest, most grand, most exalted place. That's where God would make his dwelling. The second thing to notice about it is that all nations will stream to it. This would be a different concept than the idea that, you know, the Jewish people would make their annual treks to the city of Jerusalem and appear at the Mount Zion there where the Temple Mount resided, and it would just be specifically the Jews that would be participants in that and those activities. But in this case, Isaiah is announcing the fact that this is going to be a situation where all nations are streaming to it. It's a voluntary, willful act on their part. They're coming to it because they choose to, it seems from the wording that Isaiah provides. Verse 3, notice that he says, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of God," quoting really a statement or a saying that may be indicative of the people that are part of that time, that it's a statement really of evangelism, that this is a place where they want others to be. They want to bring others to be a part of this grand, exalted place where the Lord would dwell. Of course, we've known, and we know that the imagery, of course, that he's painting here is not that of a physical place, but of a symbolic place. It's a symbolic imagery intended to convey the clearest message possible in terms of the grandness of where God would dwell with his people. We know that place, and we can determine that place from our New Testament writings. Place, the temple of God, if you listen to the Apostle Paul describe it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, he would describe it as the place where God's people dwell as the church, or that being the collection of God's people who are now Christians, being the place where God is exalted, where he is on his holy mountain with his people. Paul, let me just read that. Paul said, "Therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fit together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." It's also going to be a place where there's a righteous judge. He will judge between the nation. He will settle disputes for many peoples. Sounds indicative of the reign and the role and the place and the rulership of one who was entirely righteous and holy, and that would be God's Son, Jesus Christ, reigning over it as the righteous judge. Notice that one of the aspects of this place is also one of peace, that there are items of weaponry such as swords and spears that are now being built into living, life-serving daily tools involved with agriculture. Neither will there learn war anymore. There won't be war in this place. This will be a place of peace between these different nations of people. So it becomes hard when you read all of this to not recognize this as anything other than this kingdom that Christ came to establish and that he built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets in the New Testament that began on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem through the work of the apostles and their preaching. The sound of a mighty rushing wind, men speaking in tongues, and speaking the mighty works of God on that day, ending up in a situation where you had people repenting and converting themselves into newborn Christians in Christ Jesus. Probably the piece of evidence that directs us most explicitly to that fact is this conversation that Jesus has on the road to Emmaus. You might recognize at the end of Luke chapter 24, verse 40, 46 and 47. You'll remember that conversation he was having with these men on the east of Jerusalem there on their way to Emmaus. These two gentlemen were asking about the recent events concerning his death, his burial, and Jesus went on to explain to them all of what had taken place and did so from citing the Old Testament scriptures. In verse 46 of chapter 24, he said, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations." And the location, based on the prophecy of Isaiah, consistent with the prophecy of Isaiah, is beginning at Jerusalem, It would go forward from Mount Zion, the place where God dwelt among the Jews at the temple in Jerusalem. It would be the city of Jerusalem where this preaching would begin. So what a marvelous picture this presents. What an extraordinary thing that God had imagined in his mind, choosing to meet together in an exalted place such as this with his people. Especially the fact that this is going to be a place where nations are no longer fighting, but nations are now coming together in a peaceful fashion, coexisting together, working together, supporting one another, encouraging one another in a place such as God's kingdom that we see described in the New Testament. Well, I really want to just say, touch on really three things. I want to talk about the diversity of the nations that were involved that God imagined would be part of his kingdom, would be part of this place where he dwells on this mountain. And then, you know, knowing that we have this array of different persons, this whole spectrum of different persons that would coexist together on this mountain together in the place where God dwells, how do we keep peace on the mountain? How does that work? How does God intend to accomplish keeping peace among people coming from such diverse and different backgrounds of different kinds? And then talk about, you know, how well are things on the mountain for us? How well are things going for Northwest? Just ask the question in terms of how things are going on the mountain for us here at Northwest. Well, the first thing that I would point out to you is, let's if you want to turn over to Acts chapter 2, just referencing the fact that all nations were dwelling here on this place. It began, as we said, in Jerusalem at the preaching of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, this first day. Really, the beginning in verse 36 of chapter 2 at the end of his sermon, he said the following words, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call." In verse 40, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day 3,000 souls were added to them. Verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Well, we recognized, at least at this point in the maturity of the church, according to the Acts narrative at this point, that all the ones who were being converted at this point largely were thought to have been Jews converted to Christianity at this time. But yet, these indeed were Jews that were from a lot of different places. So when, if you go back up in that same chapter to chapter 2, verse 9, verse 8 through 10, what was happening... Certainly there was question about this tongue-speaking activity that was going on, and why are we all hearing, each in our own language, the mighty works of God? And these people had come from various places throughout the civilized world. And some of the places that are described there where these Jews had come from are listed there. And it says, "How is it that we each hear in our own language, beginning in verse 8, language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." How about that? Look at all the different persons, the different places they're all coming from. How different... some of their experiences in life must have been as they brought together in this one place and responded to the same gospel message. We're not going to do that, but if we travel throughout the book of Acts, we get to pivotal places like Acts chapter 8, where Philip had been preaching in Samaria, in the area of Samaria, and you have Samaritans that are now added to a targeted group of persons that are now becoming part of this kingdom that God has established, who are now going to be ones that are participants in this holy mountain where God would dwell, or this place, temple, where God would be to coexist with him in fellowship. Acts chapter 10, through the teaching that goes on with a man named Cornelius and his family, it's the first time we're introduced to Gentiles, non-Jews, Gentiles representing the rest of the world other than the Jews that are now being converted to Jesus Christ, becoming Christians and now coexisting with their Jewish counterparts as citizens of God's kingdom, as part of this great extraordinary kingdom. Just touching again on, as the church matures and we see the letters, the epistles that are written to the different churches, it just is interesting to observe some comments that are made by the Apostle Paul concerning the diversity of population that would be occupying this kingdom. Romans chapter 1, verse 14, Paul makes a comment like this. "I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you in Rome also." So you have these groupings, the interesting groupings of Greeks that might have represented very cultured people, barbarians who may not, according to historians, been familiar with the Greek language. That I think the term varied somewhat over time, but generally speaking, not adapted to Greek culture, became known by the name of those around them as barbarians. people who had wives, people who were educated, people that probably had formal education, and people that did not, coexisting together. Paul saw them all as ones that to whom he had a debt, he owed a debt in terms of his preaching. Similar statement he makes to the church at Colossae in chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 11 is another place where he makes a similar comment. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. What a remarkable group to bring together as one in Christ Jesus. You now have, in addition to some of those that we've mentioned already, you now have Scythians that at least I read, it sounded like they're more of a nomadic tribe that surrounded that area of Colossae, which would have been an interesting way as you... As we talk about all this, of course, be thinking about how these people coexisted and worked together, maybe within local churches and local cities together, and trying to help one another grow and become more faithful and stronger in Christ Jesus. It's just incredible to think about that God, in his divine wisdom, had expectations that this could all be very successful with the work that he would do with the principles and the attitudes and other things that he would establish. You see different cultural norms getting referenced, of course, some familiar ones that we've been exposed to in the past through conversations that we've had here. Certainly, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there's a conversation going on about things, about differences in food and how Christians were viewing food. You had ones that had sensitivities to meat being offered to idols. Some found that troubling, some found that okay. And so Paul had to address things like that, and not only in that place, but in Romans 13, similar type topic came up with the church in Rome. But he said, therefore, concerning eating things offered to idols, in the chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, that there is, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, that there is no other God but one, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So cultural different things that had to be brought together and managed through these different churches. Certainly the city of Corinth and the church in Corinth had special challenges. I often wondered what it was like to be a former Jewish one who was now a Christian coexisting with a Gentile in the city of Corinth. You know, did the Gentiles have a similar sensitivity around ham and things that involved pork when they met together, when they got together for lunch, things like that? They had to manage through all of that, those differences, those types of things. Another one would be certainly differences in social strata. Where did people end up in terms of their life's position? We've already noticed that there were slaves, there were masters, there were slaves, there were free. There were people that were wealthy, there were people that were poor, they were coexisting together in local churches, working together, because they were committed to the greater good and the greater accomplishments that they had in mind. James wrote in chapter 2, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality, for if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit there at my footstool.' Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Having to deal with that and recognize that that's just, there's no place for that in the life of this place where God dwells, the place where we exist as fellow Christians together with one another. Then the last thing I'll say in terms of differences, and there are others perhaps that could be mentioned, but having to manage the differences in persons that, in terms of their background, just their general life that they lived leading up to that point. We have some of that here now. People have lived lives that their sons and daughters of good families that were raised as Christians and were raised in all the good ways, brought up to fear God, do the right things. There were people that were raised in settings that people were intending to be faithful in all the things that they were doing, and things didn't work out, things didn't go well. Then you have people that had no exposure to the truth at all. Even in a church like this, we have plenty of that mix of persons in this place. But I look at the city of Corinth, the church at Corinth, and I think what an extreme situation that must have been. When you read chapter 6 and verse 9, if you wanted to turn over there, chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul makes this statement. I'm picking up on a conversation that was already going on, obviously, but he said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." And I've often looked at this and thought, "My, I wonder what it would be like on a Sunday morning, on the first day of the week, I'm gathered together with my fellow Corinthian Christians to meet together and sing and be in fellowship with one another and break bread together at the Lord's Supper. And I'm sitting next to someone who was a temple prostitute formerly with their life. And then on the other side of me is someone who was a murderer. There were thieves, there were covetous, there were drunkards." That's what Paul says. That was the composition of the church at Corinth. How did these people work together? How did they make all of this come together and work the right way? Well, God had control of the situation, and God managed it through Paul in such a way that, you know, interestingly, one of the things that Paul doesn't do through both of his Corinthian letters is say, you know, we need to divide everybody up because these people are like this and these people are like this and you need to go over here and you need to go over here. He could have easily probably said that, but that wasn't the guidance that he gave. And we'll read in just a little bit the encouragement that he gave them. So how did God, with all of this diversity, all this challenge and this spectrum of difference that existed that would become part of this holy place where God would dwell, how did he have expectation that he would manage that in the correct way? I think a skeptic today would really struggle with the idea that somehow people like that could coexist together in one place and work together and do productive things toward each other. But God had certainly had that in mind. Certainly the spirit that you see when the Christians were first together featured fellowship with one another and a oneness that originated from the fact that they all appreciated the work that Jesus Christ had done at the cross. Certainly when you understand that that God has made the divine investment of allowing his only son to be punished, suffer and die, to shed his own blood, to break his own body, that instills a rooted, inner, forceful desire that is motivating for people and affecting their lives in a deep way so that they can at least be in a position to be able to work together with others in a situation such as this. I mean, Titus said it this way, "For the grace of God in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless and deed and purify himself for his own people, a special people, zealous for good works." Christ gave of himself. God gave his own son. And that becomes the principal motivation for making all of this work that God gave us. The other thing that he gave us were attitudes and principles. I just want to touch on Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Let's read down through verse 6. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So having these qualities of lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Those are the attitudes, the qualities that God anticipated would be necessary to make all this work. We would unify, His people would unify around common truths, unchangeable, timeless truths such as one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father. The last thing I'll say about this is what Paul did say to the church at Corinth in chapter 13, where you'll recognize that to be the chapter on love, love being this bonding, lasting, never-dying effect in the lives of his people. Though I speak with love, with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and the knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I am give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So part of the reason that I just wanted to talk about this, I think, tonight, and talk about the mountain where God dwells, is because of probably in my lifetime, I don't know that I've ever seen the degree of division and discontent people have in relationships. It just seems that from a societal perspective, there's groupings and separations and differences that seem to be growing, and the influence of those things and the ways and the philosophies of this world have their place in potentially being an influence on us, and we certainly want to manage all that the right way and think about what God has taught us and what God has in terms of expectations for us in all the right ways. It amazes me that probably, I want to say in my working life, you know, go back maybe 20 years and all of a sudden my calendar started to fill up with classes on multiculturalism, diversity, sensitivity training, all these various things that were intended to cultivate oneness between people or allow for positive working relationships with one another. And I'm not sure how far that has advanced things in a positive way. But certainly God has given us, by His design, the tools for us to operate with one another successfully in a positive way and help each other grow within the scope of His kingdom, receiving the spiritual guidance from Him through the teachings that we have available to us through the prophets and the apostles and through our Lord Jesus Christ. You take a look at this church, and I know I'm missing things, but we have and have right now, we have folks that are Christians here from Ghana, from country of origin, from Ghana, from Liberia, from Sierra Leone, from Belarus, from Mexico, from Russia, from Peru. And I'm probably missing places. We have young, we have old, we have all types of Christians that have come from all sorts of different backgrounds. And we're merging together as one, one people to do His will. And I want to share with you probably the last thing I'll say about this is, I've spent a lot of time over the last couple of years with Momo Vesely, who's a brother in Christ and a member here. And I've gotten to know him and appreciate him as a human being. He's one of my favorite people on this planet, I think, at this point. We've been working on some sponsorship work to get his family moved from Liberia to the U.S. And there have been a couple of occasions where One was at a law office. The other was at a biometric center at a lab where we were getting some work done there. And one of the questions in both scenarios, in both situations that they typically ask someone like him in that situation is, do you have any family in the, here in the U.S.? And on both occasions, his reaction was about the exact same. All the rest of us in the room were white, you know, Americans, and he looked at the people in the room, he looked at me, he looked back at them, and then he gestured toward me and he said, I do, yeah, he's my brother. Twice he did that. And it made me think I need to have a conversation with these people about what that means. Because I suspect, you know, he was teaching me something there, that that's how he felt about it. He saw the situation like Isaiah saw the situation, that he was with me as one of a who had come from another nation to be one with me in Christ Jesus and to coexist on a mountain working together with our faith. And it touched me in a big way. It touched me in a big way and had me thinking, in my mind racing, about all the good things that God has done by the work that he's done through his kingdom. Well, I'll end this way. The gentleman's name who wrote the Coke ad, his name is Bill Backer, and he was the agency's creative director. And he wrote down this jingle. He said, when asked about its huge amount of success, I was waiting for a flight to London in January 1971 when I scribbled down these words on a napkin at an airport. So that was the degree of sophistication that went into this tremendous amount of influence that the work that he had done on behalf of the Coca-Cola company. Pretty extraordinary. Well, despite the effects and all the good thoughts that came from that and the influence that it did have, the world is still working on peace. There's no question about that. They're still working on solving things that differences between people clearly, as we've talked about here. But God has a plan. He spoke about it through Isaiah. He spoke about it through Micah. It's a divine plan to bring everyone together on his holy mountain to be with him in a oneness relationship for eternity. And we can be thankful that we're part, as Christians, as part of the grand plan that he has put in place. And what a blessing. What a tremendous blessing that is. What a tremendous blessing that is. Well, I'm going to go ahead and end there and just say, if you're here and you're not a Christian, God loves you dearly. He cares deeply about your life and your soul and your destiny and the things that are important to you. He cares deeply about. And he wants you to be with him. He wants you to be one with him. He wants you to be one with the rest of his followers, in not only a place in this life, but a place in eternity. And so we certainly want to take advantage of the opportunity tonight to make lives change, to make people come from the place of not being with him to being in fellowship with him. If we can do that and assist you in any way, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing that song that Chayton has selected. So.